It's good that he's keeping us still this week from the directions he gave me here in chapter 8. He's not taken us into chapter 9 yet, which I'll let him. He's more capable of leading you into the deep waters of chapter 9, so we'll stay in chapter 8. I want to start by thinking about where we are in Hebrews. It was helpful for me to get myself, my gyros set in preparation for this class. If you have the People's Bible, not the People's Bible, the Concordia Self-Study Bible, in the introduction on page 1874, they have the outline for Hebrews. The outline is broken down into five parts. The first part is a prologue, which is only four verses long. The second part talks about the superiority of Christ, and that takes us all the way up through chapter 7. The superiority of Christ to the leaders of the Old Covenant, three different groups of leaders. He's superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, and to Aaron and the high priesthood that descended from Aaron. At the end of chapter 7, verse 26, the writer to the Hebrews, remember we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews is, it doesn't matter, it's the inspired word of God, says, such a high priest meets our need. And of course, our need is to solve the problem of sin. And the last part of verse 27, he says how he meets our need. He sacrificed for their sins, our sins, once for all, when he offered himself. So that's how chapter 7 concludes, that we have this high priest that meets our need. He's superior to the old high priests. But what did the old high priests of the old covenant do? Well, they kept the parameters of the old covenant. So if we have a new high priest who's superior to the old high priest, then somehow don't we need a new covenant? Because otherwise, what is he to keep? And the text ahead fleshes that out a little bit for us. But looking back, this introduction we got, or this outline in the introduction, the author has talked about how Christ is superior to all the old covenant leaders. And in this section, starting in chapter 8, we're learning how Jesus is superior based on the work that he does. He's superior because of his work involving the new covenant, a better sanctuary, which Pastor Waterstrat will get into next week, and he provides a better sacrifice. And then there's the section on the great heroes of faith and concluding comments in the last part of Hebrews. So Jesus is better than Aaron. He's a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about the new covenant. Pastor Waterstrat spent a lot of time last week talking about chapter 8 from the standpoint of the big long quote from Jeremiah 31 that starts in the middle of verse 8 and continues to verse 12 of chapter 13. And what I'm going to do is just lead you through a discussion and some observations, some things to consider with chapter 8 as we work through some of the verses. So, and maybe hit on some things that maybe Pastor Waterstrat didn't approach, or maybe he approached differently. So starting at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. It's actually verse 1 and verse 2. What strikes you about, we do have a high priest who sat down. Think about the tabernacle, the way it was set up, and then Christ, the high priest, sitting down in the tabernacle in heaven. Steve?
Well, would the high priest sit down on the throne or the seat of the Ark of the Covenant? No, I mean, he wouldn't. He couldn't. He died. I mean, he was asked the question to God. Who sat there? What does that mean? He's God.
Dad?
He sits down. The work is done. It doesn't need to be any more sacrifice, any intervention by a priest other than the Lord Jesus did.
Right. When I first started thinking about this question, Steve said that the only place he could sit would be on the Ark of the Covenant, The other term we used in the Bible for the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. A seat. I didn't think of that until last night. And then Ed Heinitz said, said that he brought up the point that sitting down is a figure of the work is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. If you look at the instructions, the last 15 chapters of Exodus, Exodus is 40 chapters long. The last 15 chapters is a very long, lengthy, detailed section where God is showing Moses on the on Mount Sinai how it is he's supposed to build this tabernacle, how he is to sew the priestly garments, all these detailed instructions and exactly how the children of Israel are to worship him. And of course, there's more of that in Leviticus. But sitting down, Jesus sat down. His work was done. There were no chairs other than the mercy seat, which, as Steve said, the priests could not sit on under penalty of death. There were no chairs in all those 15 chapters of Exodus for the priests to sit on. There was no place to sit. Their work was never done. They had to keep offering sacrifices. But Jesus sat down. But the thing that struck me in reading this is he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So here he is sitting at the throne of God. And the very next phrase, and who serves in the sanctuary. Well, is sitting down the posture of someone who's serving?
No.
So what do you think about when you think here Jesus is serving in the sanctuary? What is the service that he is doing? Interceding for us as which of his offices?
Priest.
As priest. So he's interceding for us. He's serving from a seated position. I don't know if I want to read any more into it than that, but that just struck me.
I was just struck by the I love Christ's line before Abraham was, I am. It's the eternalness. The job is done. But he's eternal, so it's always being done. It's always...
The job is done, but it's always being done.
He's still in the present, but he's in the past.
He's eternal. He continues to serve in a position where he's directing the affairs of his kingdom.
That's why Pastor didn't call me.
No, that was good. As long as we understand the job that's always being done is, as the Catholics view it, is they have to keep performing the sacrifice, the celebration of the Mass.
One other point. I'm not sure this is theological, but he sits down. The work is done. We serve him. Now that he's sitting down, now it's our duty to serve Christ.
And yet he's serving as our high priest, prophet, and king in the sanctuary in heaven.
Ask Pastor Riedel,
Rosemary?
I guess I always understood sitting at the right hand of God is not necessarily a physical thing, like sitting, but that it was his power. It's the sitting at the right hand of God was showing his equality with God.
I think that's a very good point. Rosemary says it's not a literal sitting down, but a position of his station. He could ascend into heaven and assume that position because of his perfect work and because he is God. He could sit there. And so he's sitting at the right hand. But it shouldn't strike us as unusual that Jesus, our superior, is serving us. After all, what did he do on Maundy Thursday? He washed the disciples' feet. And that struck Peter as odd, but when Jesus explained it to him, he said, well, not only my feet, but, you know, wash all of me.
I think also the permanency of this tabernacle is no longer a temporal piece, but it's permanent. You know, and going back to what Rosemary said, I think it just, the majesty of heaven shows that, the superiority and the finalness of it. This is where it's going to be, you know. This tabernacle is a permanent place. It's a true, this is the true tabernacle, you know.
Paul said this is there's a sense of permanency here because this is the tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And Christ continues to serve us, serve his church from there. Starting in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, to also have something to offer. What I got from reading the, I don't know how many of you are reading the reading this through the People's Bible Series commentary, Pastor Lauersdorf in there, makes a very interesting observation. Twice in this verse you see the phrase to offer. The first time you see it when it's used in with respect to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests, that offer in the that phrase to offer in the Greek is the present tense. And the second time when it's referring to Jesus, the tense in the Greek is past tense. So just thinking about that, what does that tell you about this offering of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priesthood, versus the offering, past tense, of our better high priest, Jesus Christ? Past tense versus present tense. Sue? Sue brought out the point brought in verse 27 of chapter 8, or in verse 27 of chapter 7. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And that phrase, when he offered himself, answers the question, what is this something that Jesus offered, he had to offer, was his self. And in the Greek also, that something referring to Christ that he had to offer is singular. And gifts and sacrifices here, and even in the English translation, is plural. The priests of the Old Testament were never done sacrificing. Verse 4. If he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest, for there were already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Why, if Jesus were on earth, would he not be a priest?
He's not from the wrong line, number one.
Paul says he's from the wrong line. He's from the tribe of Judah. Okay. There's another reason why, not only from that sense, he would not serve as priest, but why wouldn't it make any sense for him to serve as priest? If I'm asking that question the way I want to direct it. And if I'm not, well. Steve?
He's also going to be the sacrifice. So how can you be the priest sacrificing something when you're the sacrifice at the same time?
Well, that he did.
Yeah, but I mean, in the way the Jews would think of the high priest making the sacrifice of God, he was both. And that's kind of an oddity.
I'm actually looking at that. That's a good point. I'm looking for something else. You had your hand up.
Well, sir. He would have been required to make sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But Christ had no sin to make a sacrifice for.
Joyce says that he would have had to offer, if he was doing it in the same manner as the priests of the Old Covenant, he would have to offer sacrifices for own sins as well as the sins of the people. Well, he had no sins of his own to offer a sacrifice for. That's also a very good point. I'm not like Pastor Waterstrat here, where anything you say is wrong and I'm always right. That's on the recorder. The question is, in addition to the fact that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Levi, and therefore would not serve here on earth as a priest in the tabernacle under the terms of the Old Covenant, why else would it not make sense for him to do so? And the way I just phrased that question now gives a hint. Rosemary? Right. The Old Covenant was gone. The priests, in a sense, to the extent that they were faithful, in executing their duties and their responsibilities in the tabernacle and later the temples, the variations of the temple as they were destroyed and rebuilt over the years. The priests were doing what they're supposed to do. They were offering the sacrifices, they were washing, they were doing all, they were sprinkling the blood, they were doing what they're supposed to be doing with respect to complying with the old covenant. But the old covenant was flawed, and Jesus didn't need to do what they were doing. He needed to do something. And the point of the transition between chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have a superior high priest, we have the old priesthood, we have the old covenant, and then we have a new covenant. So this gets into his explanation and our understanding of why the new high priest had a new covenant to go with him. The old high priest, the line of Aaron, had an old covenant to go with them. And his priesthood is superior, and it's tied to the covenant. His covenant is superior as well, which we'll get into in a second. John?
I think another contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus is that Jesus' one sacrifice covered the sins of all the people before there were ever priests, and covered the sins of all the people that came after Jesus came. It covers all through all time. Where if you look really at the Aaronic priesthood, the offerings that were made at those times really were covering the sins of those people at that time. So there was a real, in a sense, time limitation, and they weren't covering the sins of what the people did next week or 6 months.
I think that kind of ties into what Joyce said earlier about Jesus' service being eternal, not bound by time. His sacrifice was once for all and serves the sins, solves the problem of sin for all people of all time. So, verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary, they being the high priests of the old covenant. They serve it as at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. This is from Exodus 25:40, this quote here. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Two things I want to get into here. First of all, this word warned does not occur in Exodus 25, but the inspired writer here is making it clear that what God told him here was a warning. See to it that you build this tabernacle, and you know the next 15 chapters of Exodus, see that you do everything here exactly as I explain it. And if you read through those chapters, it can get kind of tedious because you know you're to build everything, the furnishings, the altar of incense, all these features of the tabernacle exactly as I tell you. And these are the dimensions, and this is the height, and you're to cover it with gold. Some things are made out of silver. You're supposed to use certain fabrics for different parts of the tabernacle. The walls were all of the outer area were all fabric. There's kind of like a tent over the top of the Holy of Holies in the holy place. And he specified exactly what materials were to be used. He even described the 12 stones, precious jewels, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel that were on the breastplate on the outer part of the garment that the high priest wore. He designed the garments. Pastor Waterstrat liked to say that when Moses was on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days receiving these instructions, that God showed him a model, a pattern, blueprints, whatever, of what this is to look like, and see you do it exactly as I say. Why was God so insistent that Moses and the children of Israel build this thing exactly as he said? And then why later in Leviticus did he lay out so much detail on how they were to worship him and again do this exactly as he say? Because remember, there's a big bath right here. The priests were to wash themselves before they walked into this area right here. If they didn't, what would happen to them? They'd die. God would kill them. In fact, that was the fate of, I don't know if it's because they didn't wash themselves, that was the fate of two of Aaron's sons. They didn't do something right, and they're dead. God killed them. So my question is, why this insistence that they do everything exactly as God had laid out for them? This question you got to answer because it's right from Pastor Waterstrat's email. The doctor says it's because we are a sinful human, we are sinful people, and you don't approach a majestic and holy God casually, right?
Right.
Okay. Ed?
We approach God on His terms, not on our terms.
We approach God on His terms, not on our terms. Those are all good points. And I'm not saying any of those are wrong. I don't even have a complete answer for myself. Rosemarie?
Well, it shows that this was God's, I mean, this was God's covenant. It had nothing to do with man. So God had, you know, He showed them, by giving them specific instructions on how to worship and how to build this, was a reminder that this was His covenant, not something they made up or I don't know.
Rosemarie says this was God's covenant. He established it, and therefore you do it the way He says. And that man had no part in this. Actually, in this particular covenant, am I correct in saying that in the old covenant, man did have a part? They were to keep their end of this covenant throughout the Old Testament times in their worship life, or it didn't work.
But that was the problem.
That was the problem.
Couldn't keep it, and it didn't work.
Right. Couldn't keep it, and it didn't work. When I was talking briefly with Pastor Waterstrat on the phone, I said, why would God, we don't know exactly how many years B.C. the world was created, why would He go through these thousands of years establishing these covenants that He knew that we, children of Israel, but we could not keep, would never keep? Why did He establish all that stuff knowing it was going to fail? And Pastor said, well, the Bible is for our consumption. We don't get to see things from God's side of things. We can't understand that. Maybe for all those thousands of years, He wanted to show that your efforts are going to fail. And look at the history. Your efforts have failed. You can't do this. Only I can do this. And then I'll show you and prove that to you in the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Paul?
I think, too, that God, obedience to God is very crucial, even to us as Christians, to be obedient. And because perfection is what God wants. He wants holiness. And without that, we can't get to heaven without this obedience. To be obedient, become holy. And we can only do that through Jesus. So he was gonna give us the answer as well as all the description of how to do it. He had the answer, and went through Christ.
Paul says that He demands perfection. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And He was going to show us the perfection in His Son, Jesus Christ.
This might be the one thing the children of Israel did right. They did build that temple the way God told them to. From there on, it was probably all downhill. Maybe except for the temple that Solomon built. But
was this Solomon's temple?
Yeah. It was, wasn't it?
This is Herod's temple that existed at the time of Christ. And yeah. I do not know how faithful Herod's temple was to the format of the tabernacle. I'm sure it was probably pretty close, because one of the things Herod was an adept political leader at doing is winning the favor of the people so he could control them. And I'm sure that he had consultation with the Jewish leaders and how this thing was to be built. If I'm not mistaken, there were three. There was the tabernacle, and then there are three temples. The first one, the David or the Solomon temple. David gathered the materials. Solomon built it. The second one was the one that they inferior temple that they built after they returned from captivity. Some time after they returned from captivity. And they, on the day of dedication, they're all crying because it looked so pathetic compared to the Solomon's temple. And then this one right here, Herod's temple. John?
Well, I think what you'd want to do is ask the question, what if God had not given them the instructions to worship the way he did? Then it's more than likely they would have just followed on. They would have just kind of assumed the religious practices of the people around them. At least with this, they knew how they were supposed to worship, and they knew that it pointed toward the Messiah. They knew that they were unclean. They knew that they were sinful. They knew that a sacrifice had to be made for their sin, and that they needed somebody to go as their mediator between them and God, because they couldn't do it. And without that, I think they could have just developed a religion that they would have been there flailing themselves like Muslims. They would have been
worshiping like the Canaanites.
They would have been worshiping alcohol and sex and everything else like the countries around them. They would have built altars all over the place that really didn't have meaning. They would have had idols. Because they would have been convinced by the people. If God hadn't given them instructions, they would have just picked up the things that looked pretty neat from the people around them.
Good point. Did everybody hear that? John speaks clearly and loudly, so his point is looking at it from answering the question in the negative. What if God did not give them instructions? They would have worshipped at random, and their sin would have guided how they worshipped. Paul?
I think, too, in all these details that God goes through Exodus and all the details of the tabernacle and how we should worship, how they should worship then, doesn't allow them to compromise.
Right.
You know, and compromise is what they did. Every time they had a chance, they would compromise their faith.
God's instruction takes out the option of compromise, and compromise is one of the key problems of Old Testament times. In fact, our problem today when we stray from the Lord. You're getting very close to Pastor Waterstrat's answer.
Don't tell.
Not that any of these other answers are wrong. I think this is a good discussion. I think they're all right and they're all correct. The key reason she's getting to here is that the earthly tabernacle was a model of, was a shadow of, the one in heaven. So let's take it a step further. What else does the tabernacle represent? Or who else?
Jesus.
Catechism answer, Jesus. Pastor's email says here, ask them why God would warn Moses to do exactly as he has shown. The answer, of course, points to how important the earthly sanctuary and offerings were for the Old Testament people. Once the tabernacle was built, there were to be no sacrifices made by individuals any place other than the tabernacle / temple. No place else were sacrifices to be made. That building or structure with the Holy of Holies and the priesthood and the sacrifices, the blood, all those things are Jesus in prophecy. They are a type of Christ. What did Jesus say during Holy Week when they were walking through the temple courts and marveling at the temple? What's the quote? What, remember the quote? Rosemary said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up. Of course, he was talking about his body, the temple. So that's the connection here that that Pastor Waterstrat made with this question. Now I'm going to ask one of my own questions here. Having served on the Board of Worship for 5 years, anything that has to do with worship is near and dear to my heart. In 5 years of serving on the Board of Worship, we begin all our monthly meetings with a short Bible study about worship. All the boards, ministerial boards of St. Mark's do that, not about worship, but about a Bible study pertinent to their area of service. And I think it's interesting that here God tells them exactly how they are to worship. Today, where is that 15 chapters in the New Testament that tells us exactly how we are to worship? That we are to have a cross with stained glass on it with a dove in it in the front of the sanctuary and an altar underneath it, a pulpit and a lectern and a Christ candle and a Paschal candle and all these things. Certainly he prescribes how we are to partake of his sacraments. In the Great Commission he says, go and teach and baptize and I will be with you always. So today, how are we to worship? I don't know how many people are aware of it. There's this issue going on within our church body of all places, who we like to think has its act pretty much together, and it does doctrinally. But there's what some people are characterized as worship wars going on. There is a group that wants to go contemporary. There's a group that wants to stay more traditional. You can just leave that on the floor. So maybe worship wars is a little strong, but there's this question out there: how we are to worship? How are we to worship? So let me throw that out to you. Old Testament, God was exactly insistent how his people to worship him. If they didn't do it right, they were dead priests. And in the New Testament times, we don't have some detailed description of that. What's the answer? As long as they're faithful to what? She says that in our new life in Christ, we have Christian freedom. Freedom in how we worship him and how we serve them, as long as we are faithful to the teachings of the Bible. Correct? Sue? As usual, my wife has a better answer than I had in my own mind. Dad?
The elders are studying a book by Dr. Preuss on the fire and the staff.
I was hoping you'd bring that up, or somebody would. Go ahead.
We're into the study about halfway through, and he makes the point over and over and over again. The practice dictates the doctrine. If you change doctrine, if you change the practice, it will affect doctrine. That goes right into the point of contemporary or praise worship. Why do we worship God on Sunday? Are we there to praise God? We do praise God, but primarily we're there to receive absolution and forgiveness of sins, the word and the sacraments are why and the reason we attend, not just praise. And these people who are bringing in the churches, and these intelligence mostly, who bring in a praise worship and not service, are there for one reason. They're offering what they have to God. We are there primarily to receive them.
Excellent point. And I was hoping, I was actually going to bring that up if none of the elders here had done that. My dad's been talking up this book. Like I said, all the ministerial boards at St. Mark's are involved in some sort of a Bible study that helps strengthen us and educate us and inform us so that we can more effectively serve in our positions. The book that the elders are studying is a book, my dad's been talking this up, I finally picked up my own copy and started reading it. I haven't gotten very far, but it's excellent. It's a book called The Fire and the Staff. The fire in the title refers to the gospel message. The staff refers to the practice. The picture that he uses in his book is, if you're shepherding a flock of sheep, you want to keep them near the fire. And you use the staff to kind of prod and direct the sheep where you need them to go. If you use the staff wrong and to drive them away from the fire, the staff being the practice in how we do the things in the church that we do, how we do ministry, whether it's outreach, whether it's worship, whether it's adult or child discipleship or any of our other areas of ministry. If you use the wrong practice, you're not necessarily driving your people to the fire, to the gospel message. Doctrine and practice are linked together. If you change the practice, you change the doctrine. And Sue, in talking about, I will put their laws, my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, draws them to where the source of our decision about the practices that we utilize in worship or in anything that we do ought to come from. While we don't have, because we live with our Christian freedom, while we don't have explicit directions in how we ought to worship Him, the Bible certainly does lay down lots of principles that are good for us to follow. And using these principles, we can discern what are the best ways to keep Christ and the gospel message as a centerpiece of worship. Any other thoughts on how we decide about how we worship today?
Yeah, I was just, I think that we have, and I think our leaders are doing right by looking at this. I haven't seen the figures, but I understand that the membership of the Wells has been going down. And somebody else would have to verify that, but that's what I heard. And I think that they have to, they're our leaders, and they have to take a look at where are our youth going. You know, we don't see them. We lose them. And they've got to understand that and find out why are we losing them. Is that our parenting? That's a good part of it. And so that has to be digested if to keep Wells going strong. So I think our leaders reviewing it is a positive thing. Not that, hey, what we got is right. If we got it right, why have we lost some members along the way?
On the issue of contemporary worship, one of the hooks that draws a lot of people to contemporary worship, aside from the fact that it's like the music, is that contemporary worship, it'll keep the kids. The problem with contemporary, it depends how you define contemporary worship. We have, 60 people in this room? If we were to have everybody write down the definition of contemporary worship, you'd have 180 answers. There is, to my knowledge, there is no definition that you could put on a 3x5 card, put on a banner and say, this is the understood definition of what contemporary worship is. You ask a bunch of people, you're going to get a lot of different answers. We were driving through Minnesota last summer, visiting relatives, and as you drive through the farmland of Minnesota, you pass all these little churches, these little towns that have a church, a general store, and a couple houses. And one of them had on its sign, worship service, 9 o'clock Sunday morning. Remember, Sue? Polka service. I mean, what's your favorite kind of music? Is it polka? Is it headbanger music? Heavy metal? Rap? Rhythm or blues? Classical? Jazz? Country? And even in country, there are factions. There are people who say, well, there's old country and there's new country, and the new stuff is not country music, and they'll fight over that. There's all kinds of jazz. There's all kinds of classical music. There's contemporary classical music, and then there's Beethoven. There's a lot of the music that we have, that we use in worship today, especially in the order of service, is contemporary. It's been written by people who live at our time. Strict definition of understanding contemporary. But I think the point you're bringing up, Wayne, is we need to find ways to keep our worship fresh and invigorating so people don't get tired of the old forms. The key here, and the key tool we do this with, is the liturgy. Earlier in this chapter, I wasn't going to bring this up, but the word serves in verse 2, talking about Jesus, who serves in the sanctuary. The People's Bible Commentary hits on the point that that word serves in the Greek is also the word that we could translate liturgy. What do we do at 8 o'clock? We have a worship service. What do we do at 10:45? We have a worship service. My dad hit on that point. Service. What's going on in the worship service? The Germans have a phrase for this. It's Gottesdienst. I am told that by people who know German well, there really isn't a satisfactory way to easily translate that into English in just a couple words. Gottesdienst means the service of God, God's service. And it means that in the sense that this is God's thing that he's doing here. A couple years ago, we went through a series of pre-service worship talks, we on the Board of Worship. And we talked about different aspects of worship. The idea was to educate our congregation about why we worship the way we do, the value of the liturgy and everything that's in it. And keep in mind, the liturgy is not just that portion, that thing between the front and the back cover of the bulletin. It's much more involved than that. If you've been to any Pastor Tackmeyer's classes on worship, you've gotten that from that class. It includes the church year. It includes the various orders of service. We have several that we can use. It includes the lectionary. That means all the readings that we have every Sunday. And the purpose of the liturgy, and keep in mind the liturgy has been developed over 2,000 years of Christian history, and even some aspects of it go back to Old Testament times. The Psalms. The Psalms were the hymnal for the children of Israel. So the liturgy serves as the framework that we use to help ensure that Christ and the gospel message is the centerpiece of our worship. We could change the way we go about applying the various parts of the liturgy, change the character of the music to give it fresh ways of expressing God's timeless truths, but we don't push out the gospel, and we need to be very careful in how we use our practice to keep us on track, to make sure that the fire is not put out. But this word that can be translated serves or liturgy gets me back to one of the pre-service talks we had. I made three arrows. I talked about the three components of worship, the three vectors of worship with respect to worship service. There was a little arrow that pointed up. There's a little double-sided arrow that pointed side to side. There's a great big arrow that pointed down. The little arrow pointed up was what we offer God in worship. We offer him our prayers. We confess our sins. We say the creed. We offer him praises. It's a little arrow pointed up. The double-ended arrow pointed side to side represents the fact that when we worship together as a body of believers, we build each other up in the faith. So we support each other. We serve each other in that respect. The big arrow pointed down, much bigger than any arrow that we could ever point up, is what we get from God in worship. When you change the practice, and as so often happen in evangelical Christianity today, which is the leading group on what contemporary worship is in America. Remember, we don't have a definition that we could put on a banner. This is what contemporary worship is. To everybody, it's something else. But if you look at the way contemporary worship has formed and the result of what we have in America today, you can form a definition. And the definition includes things as Christ is pushed off to the side, may not even be mentioned in the worship service. Doctrine is put aside. Doctrine divides. The Spirit unites, is some of the stuff that they will say. And it's about music. It's about the entertainment. The focus is off-center at best. And so we want to keep in mind that the service of God, the Gottesdienst, is the big arrow coming down, what God has to offer us in worship. That's why God was so insistent in the Old Testament, this is the way you worship. And while he doesn't give that command today, Paul said, do everything in a fitting and orderly way. He had certain things to say about worship. We have the models, we have the patterns laid out to us in the scriptures, and 2,000 years of church history, I'm convinced the liturgy is pure genius. And I don't know it, but Jesus said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age when he gave the disciples their great commission. He is with his church, and he guides the affairs and events of this world. Did Christ have input on how our liturgy formed over time? Did he shepherd that process to ensure that the church always had a tool available to it to keep the gospel as the centerpiece of worship? I think he did. Steve?
The problem we're fighting over more than anything else is form versus focus. The form has taken over the contemporary worship, if you want. We're not doing 5 and 15 anymore, are we? I mean, that was old contemporary, you know, some years back. And if you go back to even the older ones, you'll find that, oh, when they changed those, it was bad. The focus should be on God and what he's doing for us. We're too concerned with the form. We've got to have a good backbeat, we've got to have a band, and we've got to have a movie, and we've got to keep them entertained and hopping in the aisles. That is, it's about me and not God.
And you know what? The surveys have shown that the young people, they actually see through that. Sometimes I think we as adults superimposed our ideas of what young people are thinking on them, when in fact that may not be what they're thinking. Certainly not the majority, but a sizable percentage of young people in a study to find out what they thought was appropriate music for worship, you would think they'd say, well, whatever, you know, Britney Spears or whoever was their favorite music, that kind of thing. And even children that love that stuff, young people, teenagers that love that stuff, understood, well, I like that Monday through Saturday. That's not appropriate for Sunday morning. They understand that. I think they get that. Let's move on a little bit, just to cover a couple more points and close this out. We're not going to get out early. We've already been through the lengthy section. It wasn't my intention to spend a lot of time on the quote from Jeremiah, because the pastor covered that in detail last week. I just want to connect something here in verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. Those four promises are found beginning in the middle of verse 10. Sue referred to one of them. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a second promise. The third promise. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, nor a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is how we know him. And then the fourth promise. For I'll forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. You can think of the psalm that talks about God removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Those are the four promises in here. Pastor had another question for us here. What was that? In this section where the four promises comes out, three times the Lord says, the passage says, declares the Lord. God is triune, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says this three times, probably for emphasis. So this is God's promise. What is different, therefore, about this new promise, this new covenant, from the old covenant? Have any of you written a will? Sue? It's not conditional. The new covenant is just there. God says, I will do this. You don't have a role in this anymore. And think of a will. when does a will, if you've written a will, when will it be, take effect? When you die. Well, who died?
Christ.
Jesus died. And that puts his covenant into effect. It fulfills it. We become children of Christ through baptism. We are adopted sons of Christ. And we receive the inheritance because he died and rose again. Pastor made a very good point about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was imposed from the outside. The New Covenant comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We move from we have to do this to we want to do this. We love him because he first loved us. The very last verse, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what was obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Is this a little prophecy here on the part of the writer of Hebrews? When did the obsolete covenant disappear? When did the sacrifices end? Destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's why the thinking is here, this is written before 70 AD, because if the temple had been destroyed at this point, certainly this author would have referenced that. But he refers to the priests as actively working now. I'm going to leave you with one more thing before I go. In verse 13 asked, who made the first covenant obsolete? By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Is that Jeremiah?
Yeah.
Or is it the Lord? Because it's a quote that's God speaking in Jeremiah. Well, it's the Lord. He made the first one obsolete. Three times Jeremiah writes, declares the Lord, and the phrase, will soon disappear, refers to the fact that it wasn't wrong to continue to offer sacrifices in the temple as long as you understood that they were just pictures of Christ. I'm not sure I understand this. When I read this that Pastor Waterstrat left me, I was a little bit startled by this. But then he brings this up. Paul was put into prison when he returned back to Jerusalem after his last missionary journey to celebrate, he writes here, the Passover, but I looked that up. He wanted to be in Jerusalem. He wanted to make it there in time to celebrate Pentecost. So I think this might be a misprint on the part of Pastor Waterstrat. He wanted to make it back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks led into Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover celebration and the Day of First Fruits, which was the Sunday immediately after the Passover. And what was one of the features of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, were sacrifices. So did Paul want to go there so he can offer sacrifices? Or is that just a goal of his, to be in Jerusalem by that time? The Bible doesn't make that clear. But when Paul got to Jerusalem, in order to make clear that and to separate and not cause some problems for divisions between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the early church, James asked Paul to get involved with these four men that made a Nazarite vow and help them through the process. They were to purify themselves, they were to pay a temple tax, and at the end of the purification, 7 days, they're going to offer a sacrifice. Well, that got interrupted because Paul was arrested before the 7 days could be ended. So we have every indication here that perhaps Paul was willing to go along with this sacrifice. Knowing all he knew, and with everything we've seen here in Hebrews, why would that be acceptable? Pastor Waterstrat seems to suggest here that you could have a sacrifice as long as you understood what it was. This wasn't forgiving my sins. This wasn't saving me. This isn't fulfilling the old covenant. And by fulfilling the old covenant, that's not going to accomplish anything. This is a type of Christ. If you have any questions on that, you could ask Pastor Waterstrat next week. In fact, I think I will have him maybe start with that and direct you in that. Any comments on that? Rosemary?
If I'm not mistaken, the term sacrifice doesn't become obsolete, half the time of Christ. God. I think that connection